thing. And later on, he comes back and he goes back to that same matter and he says, this is what I meant, or here's why I told you this. We have one of those instances in John chapter 6, and it's in the context of the bread of heaven discourse at the beginning of this chapter, in the context of the feeding of the 5,000 men. And it's in this context when he describes his coming down, he uses this imagery of the bread that has come down from heaven, and that this bread gives life. And then he encourages people and he says to them, he says, he who believes in me, he who takes this bread, he who comes to me, he says, and he who believes will never hunger. And we recognize the language as being very clearly synonymous when he says, no one can come to me, or he who comes to me, it is the same as he who believes in me. And in the context of John, we know that believing on him is something that occurs by supernatural means. It doesn't occur naturally. In fact, when he talks about those who believe on his name in chapter 1, he suggests that it's only those who have been born of the Spirit, not born of the will of the flesh, not as if we could do something in human power, not of the human will indeed, not of human blood, not of any kind of influence or superiority because of our race or anything of that matter. Nothing human accomplishes the spiritual miracle, but it's a divine begetting. We are born of God, and hence we are those who believe on his name. Hence we are those who are called to be his children. And so in the context of John's gospel, we find the idea of believing in him to be very, very significant. In fact, the noun and the verb find themselves expressed almost 100 times in the book of John alone. Faith, in one sense, is the theme of the gospel. One writer, a man by the name of Merrill Tenney, who some of you may know was a professor at Wheaton College, has written many, many books. One of the first commentaries on John I ever used in my studies at Bible College many, many years ago was the one that he wrote. It was called John, the Gospel of Belief. 98 times, 100 times almost, believing is mentioned in this gospel. You would think that after so many instances and so many passages and so much teaching in this gospel, that we would recognize that believing is indeed this supernatural act, this divine gift, this work of God that has to be evident in a person's life in order for them to believe. It is clear that in John 5, Jesus says to the people who heard him that they would not come to him, that they would have life. And he uses it in these terms. He says, you will not come to me to have life. One of our Baptist predecessors, Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the most famous of all Baptists, preachers, has a sermon on this text. It is one that we have Xeroxed and given out here in our congregation. It is called Free Will, a Slave. Because the text says that you will not come to me. It is not assuming the contrary, as if you wanted to, you could. What it is declaring is the moral inability of those who do not. You will not come to me. He's not saying, if you wanted to, you could. What he's saying is, you will not come to me. It's a moral reality. It's a spiritual condition. And in chapter 6, he will explain to us why that is so. This text is long. It's a big, and it would be very hard for us to look at it in its entirety. But let me quickly cover this with you. At the beginning, we have the feeding of the 5,000. That's the first miracle here in the chapter. And it is one that is recorded in all four Gospels. It is a very significant Gospel miracle. Furthermore, we have the walking on water that immediately comes after this. And Jesus had gone away from the people after this miracle because they came to him and wanted to make him king, to take him and make him a king that they could manipulate, that they could bring to their needs and have him bring food and do these kinds of things. As we were reading this passage together this past week, one of my children said to me that they wanted a miracle worker rather than Christ as the prophet. And I think they were mixing these ideas that the Old Testament promised somebody would come bring deliverance, but they were seeing the deliverance as purely material. And so here they are, somebody who can bring food and provide these needs for us. They wanted him. They wanted to take him by force and do this. And in the context of this, Jesus said to them, he said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And so he goes on and he tells them that they are to labor for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, he said, because the Father has set his seal on him. And they said, "What shall we do?" in verse 28. And Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him." Now some think that this is in direct statement to answer the question in terms of what should they work that would be the work of God. But what he does here is he flips the question on its head, so to speak. And so when they ask, what work shall we do? He said, it's not the work you do, but it's the work of God that you believe. This is the workings of the God in heaven whom you profess to believe in. He has sent his Son, and it's his work that precedes your believing. And then he says this to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And of course he's referring to himself. And he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And he says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And it is very clear here at this stage that the coming and believing are the same thing. The coming to him and the believing result in the never hungering and the never thirsting. This is the language of embracing Christ, of knowing him, of being saved, of believing in him as the gospel says, and having this life, you see. And he says, no one who does this will ever hunger or thirst again. This is an eternal redemption, in other words. But he says to these people, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So now you see that the coming is contingent on another work, another act, another workings, another ministry, if you will, among the workings of the Trinity. Here you have the Father giving people to the Son. Do you see how this is playing out? "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In other words, all that the Father gives to me will believe in me. It is the same thing, do you see? And the one who comes to me, or the one who believes in me, I will by no means cast out. The reason, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, this is the convergence of two doctrines. It's the doctrine of election and the doctrine of irresistible grace. And both of these teachings coalesce in this passage. And nobody who reads this passage and does not see these two truths is not reading them for all this passage is worth. If we read them on a different assumption, or we are not connecting the dots from the beginning throughout this gospel, then we're missing the point of the text. And when Jesus comes to the point later on in explaining Himself, we will miss the point entirely if we haven't understood the previous section. At this point, let me pray with you, and we'll continue to look at this passage. Father, as we are coming to this text today by Your grace, we ask that You open our hearts, that You would enlighten us in the inner man, that You would illuminate by Your Holy Spirit this word that You have given to us, that we would know the truth, that the truth would set us free, that we would know the greatness of Your plan, and indeed the greatness of Your Son, our Savior. Father, be honored in our midst. And may we worship Jesus aright, not as a mere miracle worker, not even as a mere prophet who gives us a good word, but indeed as the Son of God, the bread from heaven, the one who comes to reveal the will of the Father, and in His faithfulness and His diligence and His obedience, took Him to the cross to lay down His life, to be the bread that was broken so that we could have everlasting life. God, may this gospel grip us today, and may we be created anew by it and invigorated anew by it. May we be sent out into this world comforted and challenged and empowered and ready to do Your bidding in this world. Forgive us for our sins, Lord, which are many. Oh, how great they are in my own heart, and how unworthy I am to stand here and speak these words, Your words, words of eternal life. God, forgive me. Be blessed among Your people, Lord. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen. And amen. Do you see how clearly the mission of the Son is linked to the will of the Father, and that the will of the Father in regards to the reception of this bread of life is restricted to those that He gives to the Son? There is no waste, you see. It is just like there is no waste when He feeds the 5,000 and He sends them out and He says, pick up the pieces, so there is no waste. The giving of the Son has no waste. His body broken and His blood shed is not going to be wasted on the millions who supposedly were to be redeemed by Him, but by their wills overruled Him. There is no waste. Do you see? He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. All those that You have given me, Father, will come to me. Do you see how clear it is in the heart and the life of Christ Himself? He knew why He came. He wasn't aimless in His cross work. He had a specific aim. He wasn't encompassing everybody, hoping that all would receive Him and come to Him, believe on Him. But He came to die so that those given to Him by the Father would indeed, definitively, absolutely, certainly, sufficiently come to Him, believe in Him by the grace of this God who sends His Son. And they will indeed be saved. Why is this necessary? Why is this preceding work within the ministry of the Trinity necessary? Well, it's simple, because you will not come to Me to have eternal life. This is the condition of the fallen man. This is who we are outside of grace. This is who we are in our depraved selves, both unwilling and, as He will tell us here in verse 44, unable. Chapter 5 tells us we're unwilling. In chapter 6, 44, as Jesus continues this discussion, will tell us that no man can come. So here it is. He's come to do the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father, of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the same group of people. This isn't a different group. This now doesn't encompass other people from those that the Father has given the Son. It's not as if God the Father has conflicting wills. On the one hand, He wills only those that He has given to the Son. And on the other, He wills to give the Son everyone, because He didn't do that. And so we cannot read this as a generic will, as if God wants everyone to believe in the Son, because therefore He would have given everyone to the Son. It is very clear in context that this is a follow-up of the previous statement. This is the will, verse 39, of all those He has given Me, I should lose none. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him. These are the same people. They're not a different group. They're the same individuals. And so this expresses the truth of what we learned earlier. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. This is not put in the form of a condition. It is a moral absolute. It is a truth. It's not an invitation. It's not a wish. It's not a hope. It's not a please come and do this kind of language. It is certain language, complete language. It is a truth that is real. He who believes has everlasting life. It is not if you believe you will have life, but it's a statement of fact, grounded in the reality of this preceding giving of the Father to the Son, without which no one will come. Chapter 5, and indeed, look at what he says. Even as those murmured against him, he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Look at what they said. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I know that there's much speculation about this, and some people see this as a kind of a corporate thing, that the election and the workings of God are corporate, but this is not the case. In this passage, what we have is third person singulars. These are individuals that are coming. But do you see that they cannot come unless the Father actually works in their lives and brings them, do you see? He draws them out. He works effectually in them and brings them to the Son. This is the actual believing or coming to Christ in the lives of these individual people. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. It happens at different points in people's lifetimes. But the reality of them coming by the drawing of the Father is true for all of them. Why? Because no one can come unless this occurs, you see. And what have we said about what the coming means? It means believing. no one can believe, no one can come to Christ, no one can believe on Christ unless the Father works in them and draws them. And this is the doctrine of irresistible grace. This is the efficacious work of God, bringing them from death to life, bringing them to the Son, making them willing to embrace Him by faith, creating faith in them through the regeneration of His Word, and here He brings them to life through the Gospel. No one can do this, you see, unless the Father has precedingly worked in their hearts. This is why they murmured when they heard Him. What does He mean? He's come down from heaven. What does He mean, the bread? What is He talking about? What is all this business about coming to Him and not thirsting and not hungry? What is this business about believing in Him? No one can come. It is written in the prophets. Here's His scriptural backup, if you will. He explains why this is true. He says the word said they will be taught of God. You see. He's using scripture to support His statement that no one comes, but they have to be drawn of God. They have to have some connection with God. And how God does this, He tells them, is based on His teaching, His doctrine, His word that they will be drawn by. The word said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. So the Father doesn't draw them apart from the Word. The Father doesn't draw them apart from the means He has put in place to effectually work in their lives. You see, He doesn't do it by sort of magic, as if you're there, a zombie, and you just sort of get up and like a puppy, you start walking to Christ. He does it by changing your heart with exposure to the truth. And one emerges in life having heard from the Father, having seen this truth, having become learned of Him, and therefore comes forward. In other words, the writings are there, and what happens is God opens the eyes and you see it's Christ. It's all about Christ. It's Christ the Messiah. It's all Him. It's this one, the Son of God. He's here. It's like Nathanael. Nathanael is waiting. He's meditating on the Word. He's sitting under that tree. Christ comes along and says, I saw you. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. What was God doing? He was meeting Him there in His place. He was meditating on this Word. And I submit to you, what He was meditating on was the Genesis narrative of Jacob, where the heavens were open and he sees the gate to heaven. And so Jesus comes along and He says to him, from now on you'll see the Son of Man ascending and descending. This very same truth that Jacob in the Old Testament narrative saw. Not only that, He says, here is a man who is without guile. Why? Because he's been reflecting on the man who is a man of guile. Do you see how God works with the Word? He brings the Word to bear in our lives and He opens our eyes to it. And we see Christ exalted and we embrace Him, we love Him, we run to Him. Why? Because He is that pearl of great price. God opens up the truth to us and He gives us the faith and the eyes to see. And anyone who sees the Son and believes in Him, the text said it, didn't it say? He has everlasting life, He'll never hunger. He sees Christ as that spiritual fulfillment of all his deficits. He realizes that in Him forgiveness is truth. Not religious ceremony, not being part of Israel, not being any of this stuff. It's just Christ. And that's how He works, you see. He's never worked any other way. He does it still. This is why the preaching of the Word is so important. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who's from God, he says. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, in the desert. They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So again, they're quarreling among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, you see, there's no understanding. There's no spiritual insight. The natural man, the man of flesh, is thinking in terms of the flesh. And they ask these questions. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is indeed food, and my drink is indeed, my blood is indeed drink. So he's giving them this picture of the appropriating of Jesus, of taking him in, of believing on him, of eating him, appropriating him. This is the will of the Father. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And just as you would suspect, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard word. This is a hard saying. Now, what is this in reference to? What is this in reference to? Of course, it is the entire discourse. It is the entire context of chapter 5 and 6 here. It is this entirety of God here meeting us in our deepest need in the person of Christ, and all we want is everything else but Christ. And he's saying, I am the one, I am the exclusive way, I am the means for life. He said to the people in chapter 5, he said, you study the scriptures, you think in them you have life, but the scriptures, they testify of me. He says, if you're taught of God, if he opens your eyes, if you see this, you'll come to me. He said, I am the bread. How many times has he said it? 6, 7 times. I am the bread which came down. I have come down. I am the bread. Feed on me if you have my flesh and my blood. If you drink these things, you abide in me. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. This is a hard saying. You can understand it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? All these things, do they offend you? Does this teaching offend you? Are you upset about this? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Do you see what they've been trying to do? It's all about the flesh. It's all about, let's make him king so we can have earthly things. They've got the perspective completely wrong. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But look here. This is where your explanation comes in. This is where Jesus pauses and he says, let me get back to the important point and explain this now. But there are some of you who do not believe. And Jesus here from the beginning, we're told, knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Of course, there's a reference here to Judah or Judas. But we also have others who are walking away, do you see? And he said, therefore I have said to you, here's the explanatory part, you see. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. What is it that they're rejecting? They're rejecting the whole, of course. They're rejecting much of his teaching concerning his uniqueness and his true salvific person. They're rejecting that, yes. But I submit to you that something else is going on here. Not only are they rejecting that in its generic ways, but they are rejecting the specific doctrines of election and irresistible grace. They are walking away from him when he gives the explanation. I've already said it to you back in verse 44, and now I'm repeating myself, explaining. Therefore, this is why these people are not believing. Because no one can come. And they walk off. Why? Because they haven't been given to the Son. They're rejecting the teaching. They haven't, in other words, been taught of God. They haven't been blessed with the Scriptures to see these truths, glorious and majestic as they really are. They're rejecting this teaching. And as they do so, they walk away. And Jesus says to them, do you want to go away too? Do you also want to go away, he says to the 12. And then Peter comes forward and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe. Do you see the way he puts it? We have come to this realization. We have been blessed to believe. We have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, did I not choose you? And one of you is the devil. Of course you believe, because I chose you. Did I not choose you? And of course he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let me submit to you this, and I know this is provocative, and I know this is controversial, and I know this may even upset some of you. The truth is that when we reject the doctrine of irresistible grace, and when we reject the doctrine of unconditional election of individuals to salvation, as this text has been speaking of, third singulars, we are rejecting the teaching of Christ. And it doesn't matter that we are called disciples. If we walk away from this teaching, we are not taught of God. We are not bearing fruit for His kingdom. We are not walking in the truth. We are not appropriating the true Christ. In other words, folks, this is telling us that the gospel is a lot more narrow than we have maybe imagined it to be. Today, there are entire bodies of people committed to running from this very teaching. There are bodies erected on the premise of rejecting this teaching. There are entire denominations that are built on the foundation of rejecting this very teaching. And it is so crystal clear. Thank goodness that God Himself rose up some people to study the Scriptures and give it back to us. So that we can read for ourselves, we can read it in English, and we can read it in context, and we can look and see that these things are so. And if there's anything today that I have misled you with, then God, rip out my tongue that I may never speak again. Because this is the gospel, and it is the truth. And I know people don't like it. It has always been a stumbling block, folks. It has always been a stumbling block. But we must submit to what Jesus is saying here. If we walk away, it is on our own accord that we walk away. And we will be damned forever for walking away from Him. If we come, it's by His grace and by His grace alone. If we come, it's because He, Father, has given us to the Son. We have been taught of God. He has worked in our lives. Therefore, we praise Him. We worship Him. We praise and give Him all the adoration of the depths of our beings because He saved us when we could not save ourselves, when we would not come and we could not come. So let me ask you this. Are you going to take the hard words and live by them? There are many of them in Scripture. Are you going to take the hard words and make them your banner? Because this is what Jesus did. Are you going to take the hard words of the New Testament and say, this is the gospel? Or are you going to walk away from the truths of God's word? These are the very questions that Jesus poses to His disciples. To us, those who profess to be following Him. This is what He asks us. Will you also walk away? It's easy to walk away. Why? Because this is a hard word. It's easy. It's easy to join the free willers. It's easy to go and say, can't deal with that. Let's ignore that. Broadman Holmans, study on Romans, 1 through 8 only. Why? Because they run away from this text. They run away from this teaching. Preacher down the street preaches 1 through 8, comes to chapter 9, says, no, I'm not dealing with that. I have a witness that tells me he will not deal with that text. Why? He's running away from that doctrine. God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. Just because it's hard doesn't mean we are entitled to run away from it. Doesn't mean that we're entitled to neglect it, to push it to the side. Doesn't mean we can hide it under the rug. We can't sweep it away. We can't cut and pick and choose. We can't do that. We must submit to all of this scripture. And I submit to you that John, in its entirety, is full of this teaching. If we had to cut it away from the Gospel of John, we must cut away John from the New Testament. And then Matthew and Mark and Luke as well. And certainly Paul, the most predestinarian of all the apostles. Folks, these are the plain teachings of Scripture. These people didn't have a debate about, well, he means foreknowledge and all this business. They understood it as plain as the sun is shining today. And they walked away. When people start saying, well, let me explain what it means and tell you the exact opposite of what the scripture is saying, you know what they're doing. They're running away. No, it means what it says, and it's very, very clear. No one can come to Christ. No one can believe in Him unless the Father works in their lives to draw them to Christ. That, dear friends, this morning is the gospel. That's why we must pray for our children that God will open their hearts. That's why we must continue giving them the word, because that's how the Father works. We have no claim on God. We don't have Him by the scruff of the neck and we can force Him to do our will. We can't make Him save us or our children. Our responsibility is to give them the word. And trust God that He will draw them, that He has elected them, and that He will save them. That is not our business, that's His. Our business is to believe what He's given us and to act on it, not to walk away. Let us pray.